Good morning. My wife and daughter and I have been preparing for the last few weeks for a trip that we will be taking to former Yugoslavia to visit Joshua Mikley in Kosovo, and also visit Serbia and Albania with hopes of teaching English to young people as a way to share the gospel with them. We're planning to leave this Friday. It's a summer missionary exposure trip from Emmaus, and also two young ladies, Anna Kron and Rebecca Snow, will be joining us as we travel out. We would appreciate your prayers. It has been a good many years since our last Summix trip. Back in 1983, a group of five young people, students back then, got together under the direction of Mr. Paul Flint, and he led us to Peru back many years ago. And that was a wonderful experience, to travel outside of the U.S., to see people, believers, worshiping the Lord in another country, to see the gospel making inroads in different places. We were there in the southern part of the country, in Ica, for some time. We're in Lima. We're also up in the jungle. And in Ica, one of the missionaries, Eric McKinley, invited us to go to a village that had never heard the gospel before. And so we're very excited about this opportunity. We had prepared a number of songs. We had prepared a message. In fact, Mr. McKinley asked me to give a word of, preaching the gospel that evening. And I felt very keenly this responsibility of sharing the gospel to people who had never heard it before, and perhaps the opportunity that God would have to reach and touch people's lives and bring them to himself. And so we went, crisscrossed the village, and we handed out invitations, and we sang songs, and gathered a group of children very interested. And at the appointed time of the evening, nighttime had already fallen. We were invited all to come to a small hall, a small construction that had wasn't quite done yet, but there was a few light bulbs in there, and everyone came in, sat down in these seats, and we're all pretty excited, and we start the service. Well, the songs went wonderful, and Mr. McKinley says, "And now you're going to hear the preaching of the word by Joel Hernandez." And I got up, and of course, one of the things that have been the hallmark of my life is bad memory. And so everything, I envy people like Jack Fish, who can get up and just off the top of his head give a 3-point message at the Lord's Supper impromptu. But not so Mr. Hernandez. He has to have almost everything written down. And so that was true back then at the age of 19. I got up and I pulled out my notes and I started preaching. Very heavy burden of responsibility. I thought, "Lord, I hope you use this message to bring people to Christ." And right as I was getting started, the lights went out. Now, that may mean nothing to Jack Fitch, but it meant the world of difference to Joel Hernandez, as I could no longer read my notes. And I thought, "Well, now, what am I going to say?" And this fear gripped my heart. And I thought, "Well, maybe if I stall long enough, people will bring out candles and I'll be able to read at the light of the candle." Well, they did bring candles, but it wasn't enough to read my notes, you see. And so I had to fumble my way through a very poor presentation of the gospel. I thought, "Okay, Lord, maybe I can remember something like John 3:16. And as I tried to speak John 3:16, it was all disjointed. It wasn't complete. It didn't make sense. The whole thing just fumbled out. And I was so embarrassed. By the time I finished, and it was only a 15 or 20 minute message, by the time I was finished, I sat down, buried my head in my hands. I said, "Lord, why? why would you pick me to give this message tonight when the lights were going to go out? And you know, what a waste. This is the first time these people were to hear the message, and it had to be this way. So I was very distressed. Well, the missionary got up and said a few words, and he said, well, now you all have heard the gospel message. And I said, yeah, right. You've heard the message clearly presented. I thought, oh, my goodness. How many of you want to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? I was incredibly embarrassed that night. Not so much of the gospel, but of my own presentation, of my own ability, or rather inability, to present the gospel. And it's passages such as Romans 1:16 that challenge my heart once again to think of the power of God unto salvation. The Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And therefore, we believers need not to be ashamed of the gospel. That's my thesis, and I'd like to unpack it in the 32 minutes I have left. Romans 1:8, chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. Let's read it together. I plan to make a few pauses along the way to interject some of the context that is behind these words, and then camp on the two sentences. First, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And second, that we need not to be ashamed. Romans 1 and verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God... And let me stop right there. Paul is thanking God for the Romans, a church in Rome that he had never visited before. He had been on three missionary journeys. He was probably writing from Corinth at the time. And Paul is writing to them with the eager anticipation of someday coming. And so he writes these words saying, I just thank God for you. Your faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world. But I can almost imagine the Romans as they're reading this epistle, and they're thinking to themselves, really? Is the apostle, you know, really excited about our faith? I mean, isn't it strange that he's been all over the world and he hasn't come to Rome yet? He's been all over. What does he really think of us? Is he intimidated? Is he afraid? Does he hate us? What is it? And so Paul writes in verse 9, God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness, as how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now by last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. So here Paul expresses his eager desire to come and visit. But they might think at this point, well, now, if he really wants to see us, why hasn't he done it? Done so already? Why has he not come until now? The apostle had been on missionary journeys. He had been even to Europe. He had come as close as Athens, but had not quite made it to Rome yet. So Paul continues in verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far in order that I might obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And I imagine once again the Romans reading this and thinking, well, that's really nice. It's nice that he wants to come here. But why hasn't he done so already? Is he afraid? Does he think that his message is not palatable to us enlightened Romans? Does he think it's only palatable to gullible masses. Paul would say in verse 16, and this would really be the opening, the preamble of the whole letter of Romans, where he would establish the whole focus of his letter. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. You know, everywhere Paul went, he met opposition. People everywhere rejected his message. The Jews considered his message a stumbling block. They rejected Jesus. He had been a blasphemer, they thought, a criminal. He had been rejected by the religious authorities. He had been a Messiah imposter who in the end was crucified. To them, the gospel was a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it was also a difficult message. They rejected it as well. It did not appeal to their cravings for wisdom. It seemed like a whole bunch of unsophisticated folly. Rejection in the life of the apostle cost him a great deal. His reputation was often smeared. And if you read through 2 Corinthians and a number of different passages, you see the apostle Paul coming to the defense of his reputation, not because he valued himself highly, but because he valued the gospel highly. And he thought sometimes his own reputation put the gospel in danger. He suffered a smearing of reputation. He suffered persecution. He suffered discouragement from fellow team members, people who joined hand in hand with him in the preaching of the gospel, some of them who gave in to the pressures of worldliness, some who abandoned the team to go and follow after the course of this own world. But now the apostle could have dealt with all of these discouragements in a number of different ways. He could have dealt with these pressures, these discouraging factors, the persecution in several ways. One, he could have fudged on the message. He could have tried to make the gospel a little bit more palatable, make it a little bit less offensive. I mean, did he have to be offending people left and right as he preached the gospel? Maybe he could just make it sound a little bit more clever and have more wide acceptance from people. Maybe people in the intelligentsia, the wise philosophers, the Stoics and others, would come to see his message as something really smart. Maybe he could make the gospel less exclusive and, maybe have two or three, four ways to come to heaven and have forgiveness of sin, instead of demanding that it was only through Christ and only by faith. And yet Paul the Apostle would say in 1 Corinthians 1, indeed the Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He could have fudged on the gospel, watered it down, and yet he didn't. Or perhaps he could have decided, I'm done with all this persecution. I'm going to live in such a way as to please the crowd, even though I remain faithful with my lips to the message. Maybe he could have just learn to please people with his conduct, even if he had to displease them with such an exclusive preaching of the gospel. Kind of like Balaam. Balaam was asked to give a message that was unpalatable. And he thought, well, now I have to be faithful to the Lord, but wow, I sure wish I could make it such a way that you would still pay me. Oh, you know, maybe we can go to another mountain and curse the Lord's people from there, giving different advice. Maybe there's a way we can get around this so God's happy and you're happy. That's not the way the Apostle Paul went about it. Perhaps he could have been pressured to remain silent, to back off, to acquiesce to the pressures of the people, to pretend it wasn't his responsibility. Forget his calling. But he refused to tamper with the message of the gospel. He refused to fudge on the message. He refused to to live in a hypocritical way that denied the power of the gospel, and he refused to remain silent. Why? Because he was not ashamed of the gospel. In 2 Timothy 1:8, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord," he would tell Timothy. "Don't be ashamed of his testimony. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, either, but join with me in the suffering of the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which has granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." And he would say furthermore to Timothy, "For this reason, I suffer all these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." And as he would say it here in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? "It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, what the apostle is not saying here is, "I am never afraid to preach the gospel." The apostle Paul is not saying, "I never feel fear when preaching the gospel." Now, the apostle knew fear. In Ephesians 6:19, he says to the Ephesians, "Please pray for me, folks. Pray in my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make it known with boldness." There's the word, boldness. "The mystery of the gospel, for which I am also ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming I may speak boldly." You see, the apostle Paul struggled with fear when presenting the gospel. He is not saying, "I am never afraid when I preach the gospel." Those of you who have had an opportunity to share the gospel with others have found yourself sometimes feeling a tinge of fear. I remember the first time in high school that I decided I'm going to share the gospel with my best friend. And by the time I finally gathered the nerve to say a word to him, my knees were shaking. I thought, "Oh my goodness, is this of the Lord? It's not. Surely it's not. My knees would not be shaken if it was from the Lord." But if, in fact, I had to overcome that, and I said, "Listen, I want to tell you something. You may not be very happy to hear this, but here it goes." Wham! Unloaded the whole thing on my poor friend. He still remained my friend. He accepted an invitation to go to camp, and there he heard the gospel perhaps more clearly and from a less nervous preacher, and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. The Apostle Paul is not saying, "I've never been afraid." He is also not saying, "There is nothing I've ever done that I'm ashamed of." You know, sometimes we stop from sharing the gospel because we look at our own life and say, "Oh boy, my life does not quite match up with the things that I want to preach." And so a guilty conscience tends to silence the voice of testimony in a believer's life. The apostle is not saying, "There's nothing I've done that I'm ashamed of." In fact, he considered himself the chief of all sinners. He was not proud of having persecuted the church. I'm sure if you talked about, "Hey, Paul, can we talk a second about how your life used to be?" "Man, boy, I'm not proud of that." The Apostle Paul here is not giving us a self-assessment of his own strength and conviction. He is talking about the conviction he has in the message, not in himself. This is not a self-assessment, it's a gospel assessment. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God." What he's saying is, "I don't have any fear of embarrassment at being proven wrong when it comes to the gospel." Why? Because it is the truth of God. And the truth is in its power. God's own power to take sinners through the whole process of transformation, from justification through sanctification and ultimately to glorification. This transformation, the apostle would say, is universal. It's good for anyone, for everyone who believes. Everyone who believes the gospel, regardless of their religion, their ethnic race, their economic status, their social status, their gender, their age, No matter who, whoever believes in the gospel of Christ, whoever believes in Jesus Christ as Savior, has this power applied of transformation in their lives. You see, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The word power in the original is the word dunamis. Dunamis, from which we get a number of words in the English language. Dynamic. It's a powerful person, persuasive. Dynamite. There's a lot of power there. Some people, some preachers I've heard who say the gospel is God's dynamite unto salvation. Well, that would be an anachronism. Dynamite was not invented until centuries after the Apostle Paul talked about this. It was invented in 1886 by a man, Alfred Nobel. Yes, the name Nobel should ring a bell, the Nobel Peace Prize. Mr. Nobel was quite embarrassed one day to read somebody who wrote an obituary, mistakenly thinking he had already died and attributing to him the distinction of having created the means by which to kill more people in less time than anyone had ever done before. When he read his own obituary, he realized, my life has got to count for something different, and left his whole estate in the millions of dollars in today's currency to fund the Nobel Peace Prize. Notice it doesn't say in Romans 1:16, the gospel exhibits the power of God. It's true that the gospel exhibits God's omniscience. I mean, what kind of mind could have conceived this message by which when people believe, they're transformed? It doesn't say God exhibits his power, even though his sovereignty is exhibited. His infinite mercy, his grace is exhibited in the gospel. No, it says the gospel is God's power unto salvation. It is God's power. And yet sometimes I feel, and I know that this might be your experience as well, embarrassment at sharing the gospel. Why? Why are we embarrassed? Why can't we say with the apostle, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Well, sometimes we're embarrassed because of our own limitations. You know, and we wouldn't be the first. You remember a man by the name Moses, who God says, hey, Moses, I've got a great job for you. And he says, I don't know how you plan to use me. I don't even know how to speak clearly. I can't speak without stuttering. Jeremiah, you know, Lord, I know you've called me to prophesy, but I'm just a young kid. I'm just a kid. I'm a teenager. How could you do that? And so sometimes we are focused on our own limitations and say, I just couldn't do it. I couldn't preach the gospel. I couldn't share it with my friends. I get too nervous. Sometimes the reason for embarrassment is fear of rejection. Now, this is a real fear, and we all feel it. Because the gospel is not pleasant news. It's good news, but it's not pleasant news. And you know, sometimes what is good is not always pleasant. If you're a parent, you know what I mean. Sometimes you have to do what is right and good, even though when it's not popular with your children, when it's not pleasant. The gospel is not popular, it's not politically correct either. And we live in a society that increasingly is marginalizing the gospel and all of those who believe it. And so sometimes the fear of rejection paralyzes us and keeps us silent. Sometimes the reason of embarrassment is, I hate to say this, but we may not believe it's true. Now we give lip service to the gospel, but sometimes we just have not really thought through and have realized and come to the conclusion it really is the power of God unto salvation. It really is the only means by which people can be saved. It really is the only way people can escape God's judgment and condemnation and have their sins forgiven and be in heaven with the Lord. Perhaps we have not believed the gospel. Perhaps you've heard the gospel before and have never trusted, never accepted or understood the message of the gospel. The gospel simply is this, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and my sin. And he rose again on the third day, and anybody who believes, anybody who believes in Jesus Christ as a Savior, recognizing their sin merits the punishment of God, but God's provision in Christ is what God uses to apply the punishment, the penalty of that sin, the price of that sin. God, when He sees that faith, credits the righteousness of God to that believing sinner. God in that moment forgives the sin and gives the sinner a new standing, passing that sinner from death unto life. And I would ask you this morning, have you believed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your only means of salvation? If you still are relying on your goodness, if you're still relying on your good works, on your good social standing, on your attendance to church, it is not enough. It is never enough. Anything we could do could never deserve the salvation, the forgiveness, the pardon of sins that God freely offers in Christ. And so we must abandon all of our own old notions of how to be saved and cast ourselves onto Christ as our only means of salvation. And perhaps you've already believed the gospel. Perhaps you already believed. And yet you say, well, the problem is I've never experienced that transformation of the gospel. I've never seen a great deal of changes in my life. One of the privileges of working in church planting in Mexico is that we have seen firsthand the power of God unto salvation played out in people's lives again and again and again, to see God's enormous power transforming the lives of people. There was a man of great wealth and social standing in Mexico who lived a double life and who had two or three different families, and he was living in immorality. And God got a hold of his life and transformed him. Now he's a leader of one of the churches there. There was a young man who was steeped in alcohol, who was a delinquent. He confesses his desire for delinquency, and he was steeped in sexual immorality. And the transforming power of the gospel changed his life, got a hold of him, and now he lives for the glory of God. A young girl who had been sexually abused as a young teen and fearing no one could love her started throwing herself in the path in the arms of every man who came along. And we were there when we saw the gospel transforming her life. It is the power of God unto salvation. It has the power to transform people's lives. Countless of people who have lived for themselves, who've trusted in themselves, who've harbored no other notions of God and salvation than their own imagination, have had a radical transformation by God's word, by the gospel. People whose lips may be close to God, but whose heart is far away. Now you may ask, but well, that's really nice, but that does not typify my life. That does not typify my transformation. Well, now, wait a second. Maybe your life has been radically transformed and you just hadn't noticed. Yesterday, I was walking out in the morning and I saw a little pot where I had thrown a few seeds days before. Now, the rains have done the job there, and I looked at the pot. Wow, these little white stems sticking out of the ground. And when we came in the evening, I came back and looked at the same pot. My goodness, green leaves. Each one of those little white stems of the morning had sprouted into leaves by the afternoon. A radical, instant transformation. And yet maybe that hasn't happened in your life in such a way that is radically observable. Because perhaps the transformation that has taken place in your life started several generations ago, when your grandparents decided, you know, we're going to follow Christ, and in order to please the Lord, we're going to set aside the things of the world. And somebody perhaps said, you know what, we're not going to touch those things, drugs, alcohol, substance. We're not going to abuse it like our forefathers. We're going to teach our children to walk in the fear of the Lord. And so far before your life even began, the radical transformation has already taken place. And not only that, but not only the resolve of your parents to remain faithful to the Lord, but all those Sunday school sessions, VBS and camps and preaching of the word, and the mentoring relationships you've had all have worked a gradual work of transformation. And when people see your lives, when people who are first generation believers, who have come to Christ in adult life especially, who've had their lives radically transformed, when they see your life and the legacy that you have and the stability of your home and the stability of your faith, when they see that, they envy it. They wish they had it as well as you did. Their transformation comes the hard way. Yet nevertheless, it is transformation, and it has been effected by the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is effective. The gospel alone can transfer people's hearts. A dogma, a teaching, can reform outwardly, but it cannot transform the heart. A creed can galvanize people's opinion, give them a sense of purpose, but it cannot transform a person's heart. Human laws can produce compliance, but they cannot transform the inward man. Only the gospel can transform from the inside out, the heart, all the way out, to make, as the hymn writer says, take a wretch and turn it into God's treasure. Bartholomew Ziegenbalg, back in the 18th century, was a young man who sailed to India in 1705, 70 years before William Carey stepped into Indian soil. Bartholomew, at the age of 20, set out for missionary work in Trankebar, India. He learned Tamil, translated the Bible after 3 years of being there, and influenced a number of different students from a school in Germany, including a young man, Count Zinzendorf, who would eventually mobilize a small Moravian community to worldwide missions. Bartholomew was plagued by illness, died at the age of 36, only a few years after arriving on the field. And he believed with all his heart that conversion does not mean a change of outward appearance. You see, it was customary for missionaries to come, move in, teach the apostolic creed, teach a number of creeds, and baptize people and hold services and say, okay, they're transformed. The job is done. They're singing our hymns. No, Bartholomew believed that conversion must require a change of mind and results in a transformed life. The gospel is effective. It alone can save a person from eternal punishment. There is no other name under heaven, says the Apostle Peter, that can bring about salvation. There is no other message that can work this. And so I conclude that if people are to be saved, they must hear the gospel. They must be confronted with the message of the gospel. They must consider it. They must accept it as being true, and they must believe it. They must hear the gospel. I would say that yesterday's methods are not enough for them to believe. Yesterday's methods are not enough to bring about salvation in people. We must apply creativity. Every generation must apply creativity to take the message, the unchanging message of the gospel, and apply it to our generation in a specific way. Of course, we applaud the efforts of a preacher who would turn a farmer's field into a gospel arena, as we heard last week. A gospel arena that brought hundreds to Christ and spawned five or more churches. But yesterday's methods are not enough. Furthermore, today's methods applied in somewhere else's context is not enough for us. Second, accommodating to society will not do. Increasingly, our society demands religious tolerance. Anybody claiming to have an exclusive message such as we do is marginalized. And if we accommodate brothers and sisters, if we take their cue and become silent, they will never hear the gospel. We must speak. We must come to the point where we say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Number three, knowing how to do it is not enough. It's not enough to have the capability if we don't do it. Number four, hints are not enough. hints are not enough. It's not enough to toss out hints. Hey, I'm a Christian. Hey, man, buddy, I'll pray for you. Hey, God bless you. Jesus loves you. Those are good things, and they're good openers. But they're meaningless unless we proceed through the open door that these things open and share the gospel. They're ineffective if we do not press on. I mean, what would you say of a man who is drowning and we stand on the shore saying, "Hang on, man. Hey, I'll put in a good word with you, with a man upstairs. Hey, man, I used to be a member of the swim team." It's useless. There must be an intervention. And so we must speak. Hints are not enough. Number five, our deeds are not enough. Our deeds are not enough. It's not enough to hope that our good deeds will show them the way. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, not by watching, but by hearing. It involves a message. You might say, but wait a second, didn't Jesus say that by this they'll know that you all are my disciples if you have love for one another? Yes, he did say that. And it is true that Christ-like love among believers is very persuasive. It is able to convince unbelievers that you and I are the real deal, that we are true believers. But it's not enough to make them into one. And so they must hear the gospel. You might say, but didn't Jesus say, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and then glorify your Father who is in heaven? Yes, he did say that. Our good works can be very persuasive. They can convince unbelievers that it is God who is working to bless them through our good works. But it's not enough to make them understand how to be saved. And so our deeds are not enough. Furthermore, our surplus time is not enough. Have you noticed we have no time to evangelize? Well, we don't have time. I mean, there's work, there's family, there's friends, there's meetings, there's clubs, community service, the house, the yard, soccer for the kids. Our lives are full with good things. And yet we have no time to make this power of God unto salvation work its way in the lives of unbelievers around us. We must make time. We must make time in our lives if the gospel is to go out in our generation. And finally, conversion is not enough. The gospel is so much more than initial conversion. The grace of God that has appeared to men teaches us, says the Apostle Paul, a number of things. First, it brings us to salvation. What a wonderful thing that grace of God produces in our lives when it brings us to salvation. But it does so much more than that. That grace of God teaches us to live in a way that pleases God. It teaches us day by day to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live in a righteous, sober, and godly way in this present world. The gospel, the grace of God intends to do so much more in the lives of unbelievers than just bring them to conversion. After they trust in Christ, there is a whole life long of learning, a whole life long of service, of submission, of experiencing the grace of God, of being full of fruits of righteousness, of godly character. In other words, the gospel in turn intends to transform people's lives completely. Completely. And yet, shame of the gospel will keep our generation from hearing it and from trusting in Jesus Christ, the only one who can make a difference for eternity in their lives. So, brothers and sisters, do we believe the gospel is true? Do we believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? It's not my eloquence. It's not my knowledge. It's not how I handle objections. It's not my astuteness on how to turn the atheist argument and the ontological argument, all those things which are helpful, but it's not, the power does not reside in myself. The power does not rely on the messenger. It relies on the message and him who is the author of the message. And so we must come to the point in our lives where we say with the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. years ago, we were in Peru there, and I was sitting in shame when the missionary was saying, well, now you've heard the gospel message. And I thought, yeah, right. I mean, I wish it had been the gospel message. It was more the fumblings of a young teenager. And he asked, how many of you want to trust Christ as your Savior? And four people raised their hand. And it served as a reminder to me that the power is not in my eloquence. It'll never be in my eloquence. The power will never be in my ability to prepare. It'll never be in my notes. The power is of God, and He is the one that produces a transformation. And that's why prayer is so important, and that's why declaring the message is essential. It's indispensable. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. Fill us, Heavenly Father, with this holy boldness to overcome years of discouragement, of silence, of embarrassment, and to stand firm in a world that rejects you, in a world where our message and the messengers are ridiculed. And Heavenly Father, we will trust you by your power, by the power of the gospel, to work the miracle of transformation in people's lives. Transform ours in the process, in Jesus' name.